Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek, this opportunity to corporately gather together and to worship you through the teaching, through the prayers, and through the songs. And so, Lord, we pray that, again, we would be reminded that the teaching portion is the worship service, Lord, that there's never more of a time in which Jesus is more glorified and more exalted than through his very word. And so we pray that we would not allow our minds to wander this evening, but we would stay focused upon the passage that we're going to study together this evening. We pray that you would transform us tonight by the renewing of our minds, that you would enlighten our minds tonight with the truth of God, that it would, again, almost be a beam of light that would just open our eyes to the truth, Lord, and that we would see you like we've never seen you before, and at the same time we would see ourselves. And so we pray that you would change us this evening. Wrong attitudes, wrong plans, that your spirit would just correct us tonight through the teaching. So we give this evening to you. We thank you for it. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And as you're turning there, again, want to remind everyone that just a week from Friday, Marriage Matters. You can get signed up in the foyer. It's you get signed up early. It's $45 for Friday night dinner, and then the continental breakfast Saturday, lunch with my best friend in the world, Juan Pollo, and then afternoon snack, that whole thing. And then, of course, Sunday morning, we will continue with teaching on Sunday morning. And so we look forward to this. We do it every couple years, and again, there's always just so many testimonies of marriages that were on the edge of just hanging it up. And at the same time, those marriages that were good that even became better because of God's word. And it's just an important thing. We got a society that's against marriage, and so we need to go back to the basics and see what the Bible says. Before we get into it tonight, we always have some questions that we tried to answer. And this first question is, does the enemy know what we are praying during our silent prayers to the Lord? And does the enemy know our thoughts? Again, there's no place in Scripture does it ever attribute to Satan omniscience, being all-knowing, or being in the know. Satan and his demons, I guess a popular term would be called his little minions, I guess would be a good term for them. But, and that they make their little noises. But the point is that they're created beings. They're, only God is omniscient. Only God is omniscient. And if you have a teenager, they're omniscient too. I've got to put that category in there. But the point is, I'm just kidding. But the point is, only God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. So Satan often puts on like he knows, but he doesn't. I think a good example of this is in the book of Job. You got the first two chapters of Job, and Job says, well, you know, you take away all of his possessions and watch, he'll walk away from you, he'll curse you. But that isn't true. So he didn't know. Oh, I know. Take away his health, and you watch what he'll do. Took away his health, still didn't do it. And that's a good example that Satan does not know. Now, what Satan does know is he's studied man for 6,000 years, and he generally knows what works. Now, Satan can inject thoughts into our minds. A number of years ago, there's a book by Tim and Beverly LaHaye entitled Battle for the Mind. And in that book, he talks about that, how Satan injects. A good example of that is in Acts chapter 5, verse 8, where you got Ananias and Sapphira. And the apostle said, you know, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? So Satan can inject thoughts into our minds. He can suggest things. He can tempt us to do those things, but he cannot read our minds. He's not capable of doing that because he's not God. Only God can do that. And so, again, what makes any difference? You know, you pray out loud, doesn't matter. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Doesn't matter. God is in control. God only allows Satan to have so much space, or he can only go so far. And so, again, that's, we're not to worry about that. This next question, we're actually going to cover it tonight. We'll even cover it not the week after next. Are lies ever justifiable? They seem to be in Joshua concerning Rahab, also in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 14. We saw this last week with Michal lying about David, saying he was upstairs sick, and that was an absolute lie. So is a lie ever okay? It's never okay. Now, we keep in mind, and we'll say it again tonight, when we come across passages like this, we like to bring it out, that the Bible contains both descriptive and prescriptive passages. And what that simply means is that the Bible records it all. And so we know that the commandment is not to lie, not to bear false witness. It's one of the commandments. We're not supposed to lie. So when characters in the Bible do it, the Bible simply records it. It just simply does it. Now we're going to see when we get into Samuel that David's going to lie, and it's going to cost, 80-some priests' lives because of his lie. And so lying is always wrong. It's always wrong. And the Bible never advocates lying. And so the question is, well, what could God have done? Well, God would have handled it without a lie. God still would have worked his plan out. God doesn't have to break his commandments in order to honor his commandments. I mean, that's silly. And we often say that's one of the basics of a Bible interpretation, that if a passage contradicts another passage, then there's a problem there in our reconciling the passages. And so, again, it's never okay to lie. It's always wrong. It was a sin from the beginning and is a sin today. This next one is, I've kind of lumped them together because it looks like the same person's writing and I don't fully understand this. It says, you're up at the pulpit and you always or sometimes blasting San Manuel Casino. I don't think I've ever mentioned the name San Manuel Casino. Now, if I have, I want to know when I did it. Now, I have generalized gambling per se, and specifically the casinos, in that a number of years ago, one of the ploys that they used in order to get voters to vote on casinos was if we voted in local gambling or the casinos, our schools would always have an ample supply of money. Did that ever happen? I don't remember that ever happening. And so that was one of the ploys. Now I think gambling in and of itself is a big problem. And of course, I think I almost find it ironic when you do advertise such a casino, then they always say at the bottom, gamble responsibly. That's always quite interesting. It's like having a cigarette machine at the Cancer Society. You know, it's just almost ironic to say that. Because people have a problem with lust. People have a problem with wanting to get something for nothing. And gambling does that. I had one person tell me, I never gamble, I wager. Whatever. I'm not going to play these games, you know. And so, again, it's dangerous. And I don't know how many people over the years I've dealt with that have lost everything over it. So, again, you know, it's like, I think one of the basics of it is the money that you and I have, it's not ours. We're simply stewards of God. We are managing God's money. So does God want us to manage it at San Manuel? Does God want us to go and bet or wager God's money? He doesn't want us to do that. So again, if a person works there, it's one thing. But when you're going there and you're gambling, you're using your family's money, God's resources, there's a big problem with that. If you're going there to drink and carouse and all that, clearly the Bible says a lot about that. So I don't think I've ever I'm not aware that I've ever mentioned that, and if I can, I'd like to know when I said it and what I did say. But now I have talked about Sin City, and I've talked about Vegas before, but again, I've never so much as said anything about them. And again, if a person, and we had one guy, and we've had several people here that have worked in the security and so forth, and that's fine. I mean, it's not a big issue with that, but it's again, as long as we're not doing what the Bible teaches against, that's when it becomes a problem, and we can never justify doing that. Okay, tonight, let's pick it up here in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We got a longer chapter tonight, 42 verses. So let's look at the first 9 verses, and I think it will kind of give us a good feel for the direction we'll be going. 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, it says, "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?' And he said to him, 'Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved." But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. And then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asks leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. And if he says it is good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? What we have now is really the last attempt of Jonathan to reconcile David to King Saul. Now, this has been amazing because this hatred of these two has all been one-sided. David loves Saul. He's always loved Saul, even though Saul doesn't have a whole lot to love. I mean, he still loves him. And David can't get over why there is this hatred and now these death threats upon his life. You find David here searching his own heart, saying, what have I done? What is my iniquity? But at the same time now, we see this conflict of loyalties between Saul and his father. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And how difficult loyalties can be, and how much more difficult when they're in the family. I mean, I cannot think of anything that can be more hurtful, anything that can be more disturbing than when there's a lack of loyalty in the home, especially between a father and a son, a mother and a daughter, or brothers and sisters. I mean, that absolutely rips your heart out. Jesus actually spoke about this very thing. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said these words, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What Christ is basically saying here is that he calls for supreme devotion to himself. That when you get right down to it, if there has to be a sword drawn within the home and there has to be a separation, let it be because of the Lord. Because God must be first. And I'm sure any of us that have walked with the Lord any length of time have seen this in marriages and in families where individuals have come to the Lord and it truly has brought a sword, it's brought a division. Remember years ago, a couple came in and the husband was upset with me and he says, this church has messed up my wife. I said, well, you messed up your wife. All she wants to do is read the Bible. She loves the Lord and all this. I go, I wish you'd get messed up like her. You know, that was my thought. You know, I didn't want to say it to him. But his big complaint was she wasn't the same lady anymore. She wouldn't go out clubbing. She wouldn't do all the stuff she used to do. This church messed her up. And what that is her devotion to the Lord. That's what it was. And he was really upset with the Lord is who he was upset with, but really blaming us for the transformation that had taken place. Well, you've got this division between Jonathan and Saul. Saul is after himself, all about himself. Jonathan is for the Lord, and Jonathan is for the Lord's chosen servant, David. So now there is this sword that has been drawn between the two, and so again, this chapter shows us how this all works its way through. Now, chapter 16 through 31 of 1 Samuel is the rise of David, and that's the section we're looking at. We're looking at this transition from Saul to David. God has already announced back in 15 that he's already found someone that would replace Saul. And so that transition is taking place. Chapter 16 and 17 is Saul loves David. And it only lasts a couple of chapters, really only the one chapter. I mean, it drags in a little bit, but it's that love goes quick. And of course, chapters 18 through 20 is Saul envied David. We see this jealousy that gives birth to hatred and then gives way to attempt murder that takes place. But what we're going to do tonight is just break this chapter down into two headings, and then we'll break those headings down as we work our way through it. But chapters, this chapter here, verses 1 through 23, the faithful friends. We'll look at this relationship between Jonathan and David. It's probably one of the greatest friendships in all of the Bible. There's not quite a relationship quite like these two. I mean, they are so committed to each other. And then in verses 24 through 42, we have the unfaithful king. That all Saul cares about is himself sitting on the throne. And we'll even see as we get in this, he'll attempt to even kill his own son. So this man has really lost it. I mean, he truly has. So let's look here at starting at verse 1, the faithful friends. It says in verse 1, then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan. Now, David fled. If you go back to chapter 19, verse 18, it mentions that David was on the run. It says, now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now, David has fled to different ones. The first place that David initially went when this attempt of murder was placed upon him by Saul is he first ran to his friend Jonathan. Then after his friend Jonathan, he ran to his wife Michal. Then after running to Michal, he then runs to Samuel. And so now in this 20th chapter, he now runs back again to Jonathan. Now, this period of time in which David is going to be on the run, and we'll really see it next time in chapter 21, but actually about 10 years. This is a 10-year period in which David is on the run. And maybe next time we get together, I'll mention some of the Psalms and some of the portions of Scripture that he wrote about during this time when David was on the run. It's a 10-year period in which David was fleeing from Saul. You see, for David to remain at Gibeah, where his residence was and where Saul wasn't an exercise of faith. It was actually an act of presumption, and it was really tempting the Lord. And it's really this 20th chapter that just sort of solidifies the whole thing. It makes it clear that you can't stay here. He can't dwell there. He can never really go back home. He's going to have to be on the run from his wife and Saul himself for the next 10 years of his life. It's never going to be the same. It'd be a great thing if they could get along, but it's absolutely not possible. So it simply says that he came and said to Jonathan. So David now leaves this Naioth and comes to Gibeah. It's only 2 miles away. So when David went to go see Samuel, it was just 2 miles away. So now he returns back to Gibeah, where Saul is, and David now asks Jonathan 3 questions. The first question, number 1, is, what have I done? Number 2, what is my iniquity? And number 3, what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? You know, that's a good thing. You know, when you and I find ourselves in a storm, we find ourselves in a conflict, I think the initial thought that should run through our mind is, am I in a storm of correction or a storm of perfection? Why am I in this right now? Am I in this trial because I've sinned? Am I in this trial because I'm out of the will of God? And we have many examples, that, for instance, in the book of Jonah, where God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, but he hopped on a ship going the opposite direction, and what happens? A storm came. That was a storm of correction. Jonah was in sin. He was in absolute direct rebellion against the Lord. So a storm came, and those on the ship go, why are we in the storm? So they did their little hocus pocus, and it came to the conclusion that The problem was Jonah, and Jonah was down in the hold of the ship sleeping. He was the problem. And so they fixed the problem. They threw him overboard, and that's how you fix the problem. They threw him off the ship, and what happens? A whale happens to be passing by, and it scarfed him up. Now, what's the odds of that? What's even more amazing is, as you continue to read the account of Jonah, he's in the whale for 3 days till he finally says, I need to get out of here. Now, that's someone that is self-willed. I don't know about you. When I saw the teeth, I'd start repenting. How about you? Well, this guy went 3 days in the belly of the whale, and then finally he says, okay, it's time to pray. You know, it's obvious this is not going to be my new home forever. You know, I got to get out of here. So he then did his little shallow prayer and so forth, and God allowed him to come out of the whale. But again, this storm that is taking place here is not a storm of correction. It is a storm of perfection. God is perfecting or maturing David. We see the Apostle Paul went through storms of perfection. It says in 2 Corinthians that was given to him a thorn in the flesh to buffet him, to box with him, so that God could teach David that my grace is sufficient for you. So I think that when we find ourselves, maybe we're in a trial tonight, maybe we're going through a difficult time, we should ask ourselves the question, Lord, why am I in this trial? And we search our hearts, we say, Lord, is there unconfessed sin? Have I gone against your known will? Have I been disobedient to the Lord? So we kind of check our hearts and we want to rule out, you know, any sin that is inside of us. So I think what he's doing here is a noble spiritual thing. I think it is a great thing, but there's something else he does. Notice who he's going to. He's going to a godly counselor. He's going to Jonathan. Now I think that's a good thing. When we're going through a trial, we don't want to go to yes people. We want to go to people that we know are spiritual, that are going to give us the right answer. Some people don't want to go to spiritual people because they don't want to know the right answer. They don't want to hear the truth. So they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to do that. But that really kind of shows where they're at. So they're probably in a storm of correction anyway. But here he goes to someone godly. He goes to his best friend. And he goes to consult with them. Now, Proverbs has a lot to say about this. I even threw one little interesting one in here. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 22:11, this is an interesting proverb. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. That's not true here, is it? I mean, you look at Jonathan. And again, Proverbs is general principles of wisdom. These are general sayings. It's like that one Proverbs that talks about, you know, you pull a dog by the ears, they don't like it. Most dogs don't like to have their ears pulled on. Now, there's some dogs that are just retarded, and they don't even know if you're pulling on their ears. You could take an ear off, go, do you want it back? You know, and they don't even feel it. So, but these are just kind of general, they're general principles for life itself. And the general principle is a king likes honest people. He likes straightforward people. That's generally speaking. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. And surely that would fit real well here with what David is speaking to Jonathan. He loves Jonathan. Jonathan loves David. They have this, they just are just best of friends. So they're able to meet. So what's happening with David? David is just going through it. He's wondering, and he's even going to give Jonathan a blank check. Says, man, if I'm wrong, just kill me right now. I mean, he's just at the end of himself. He can't figure this thing out. Now, we have the luxury of reading this, and we're seeing the envy, we're seeing the jealousy, we're seeing Saul rejected as king, we're seeing the Spirit of God departing from Saul, we're seeing an evil spirit occupying Saul. We're seeing all of that. We have the luxury of reading all of this, and we can go back and forth and put it all together, but they're going through it. So he just doesn't see this whole thing that's taking place. And maybe tonight we're really going through it. We just can't make heads or tails of this thing. This is why I think wise thing, spiritual inventory. Check our hearts out ask ourselves the questions. If you've got a trusted friend that you know loves the Lord, knows the Word, that's a good person to kind of bounce it off and say, this is what I've been doing, this is what I've done. Is what I've done okay? Is it correct? Is it pleasing to the Lord? And that's what David's doing. Verse 2 says, and he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Now that's an interesting statement. And I think that behind that statement, again, is the realization in chapter 18 that David is going to be the next king of Israel. God has made a promise to David that he's going to be. So what Jonathan is doing here is he, in a sense, speaking forth God's word to him. He goes, you can't die. You're going to be the next king. That's not possible. And so what the words he's speaking are absolutely true. But again, how is all of this going to work out? And that's what David's trying to figure out. I mean, why is this all happening? If I'm going to be the next king, why am I having to go through all of this in order to be the next king? And he says, behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. So Jonathan said, this has been the track record of my father, that he always lets me in on what he's doing, what he's thinking, what he plans to do. And that's good. I think that's fine. That information that he's giving is fine. But this is why talking it over is so important, because, again, David has further insight. You see, Jonathan may not be aware of chapter 19, verse 8. If you go back to the previous chapter, it's almost as if Jonathan doesn't know that this previous event has already happened. Maybe he was out fighting a battle when all this took place. I don't know. But back in 1 Samuel 19:8, when there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines, defeated them with a great slaughter so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. It's almost as if Jonathan didn't know this. He's saying it's always been that my dad will tell me what he's up to, what his plans are. But notice verse 3. This is the importance of two people talking. Yet David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. He has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. So now David adds something that Jonathan isn't aware of. He's saying, you're not getting all the information because my dad doesn't want to hurt you and to offend you. And so you're not getting, maybe before it's so what you're saying, I believe that it is so, but it's not that way anymore. See how important that is to converse, to talk? Because each one has a little piece of the puzzle. Both men love the Lord. They're wanting to know God's will. They're both trusting in each other's walk with the Lord. And so now each one has a piece of the puzzle, and the puzzle is being put together. But notice the statement of David. He says, but truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. Well, you talk about walking the razor's edge. That's what's going on here. And this gives us insight into how bad it was. Of course, David, I mean, he's run to Jonathan. He's run to his wife. He can't go back home. He's run to the priest. Now he's back to Jonathan. He's like that book years ago, Man Without a Country Has No Place to Go. He's going, I'm just a step away from death. Your dad's got spies all over. He's intent on killing me. And I believe that's what's happening. So in verse 4, then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. And boy, isn't that the definition of a servant of God? Whatever needs to be done, just let me know. Tell me what you want me to do. And I'll tell you, that is one of the most beautiful things when you have someone that has that heart. I know every once in a while, you know, we get fill out a sort of a lengthy questionnaire for those that want to serve. And what an awesome thing. We'll ask, you know, hey, what would you like to do? How would you like to serve? And sometimes people just put, wherever I'm needed. And see, that's a beautiful heart when you got that kind of attitude. You know, we may be leaning towards a particular area, but we're willing to say, hey, whatever I can do, I mean, wherever you need me, whatever I can do to be a blessing, sign me up. That's what I'll do. That's really the heart of a servant, not telling the master what you're going to do and how you're going to do it, but it's like what needs to be done. And that's really what John is a servant. We've looked at him as he's gone up against the Philistines, and he had an armor bearer that had the same heart he had. Hey, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I mean, you tell me what to do, and I'm with you in the thick of this battle. Let's do it. So in verses 5 through 7, we have David's test of Saul's motives. And it's a pretty good test, but it definitely has a flaw in it. But verse 5 says, so David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. Now, there again, he does ask for permission. He says, you know, excuse me from it so that I can go hide in the field. Now, what is this new moon? This new moon would be a festival. It would be the offering of burnt offerings to the Lord. And what it was the first of every month. And what it basically is that every 29 and a half days, the moon orbits around the earth. It takes 29.5 days in order for it to do that. So the new moon, the beginning of a new month, was really Israel's opportunity to give thanks to the Lord for a brand new month, taking them through a previous month. And often families would get together and they would worship and give thanks unto the Lord. It would often be an opportunity for families to get together that once a month, and they would get together with their friends, however they'd like to do it. So it was really a festive time. It was a time to give thanks unto the Lord. It was time to acknowledge we got a brand new month. Last month may not have been the best, so we're going to enter into a brand new month with God's blessings, and that's what would take place. And so he makes mention of the fact that he ought to sit down to eat with the king. So obviously this was a pattern that had been established, that at that first of the month, David himself would sit with the king, and he was part of the family. And of course, he had married into the family, so this is just the pattern of which they would follow. So he says, but please, let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. Now, this seems so foreign to us. Let me go hang out in the field for three. You're going to live in a field for 3 days? Are you homeless? Well, he is sort of homeless. I mean, he is. He can't go back home. But again, this is so strange to us because, again, we have to realize that back then, the people in Israel and the various nations were more nomadic than what we are. I mean, they would get up and move, and especially David being a shepherd would be days at a time out in the field. And it's so foreign to us. I mean, you know, you go to the App Store and you can download Yelp. You know, and you can go to Yelp and you say, okay, well, I'm over here in Anaheim. You know, where's type in pizza, you know, current location. You just type it in, and then you'll get like, you know, 50 pizza places, and you can start reading the reviews. You can then go to Yelp under the hotels, and you can say, I don't want to go to this one. They have too many bed bugs, so I'm not going there, you know, and I'm not going to go to this one because the front people at the desk are rude. And so you get all these little things that you can look at, so you can say, where's the best place to go? You know, who got the most Yelps? You know, what place is the best place? It's so strange. When you go to India, you kind of get a feel of what's going on here. I know that when we take a trip, many times we bring our own food. And you can guess why. Because often, hallelujah, you'll say, we don't have any control over their cleanliness. We don't know how they're processing the food, what oils they're using, if they're even washing their hands, you know. It's like we don't know. And even when we travel, there's many times we bring our own towels. Sometimes we've been in hotels that look like they just waxed a Harley with the bathroom towel or something. I mean, it's got grease all over it. I mean, and there's times that I pull back the sheets, blood on the sheets. I'm going, this is great. It's going to be a great night, you know. So, you know, we would yelp something like, I'm not going to go there and never go there again. But again, this is kind of how they were. I mean, any place is a great place, you know. It's like they'd stay out in the field. We read about this in Judges when Of course, that event happened in Judges where they wound up cutting up that servant and so forth. He went to the house and the homosexuals surrounded the house and all that. So again, you know, hospitality was an important thing. You know, people were nomadic. They'd kind of run all over the place, stay out in the field. It wasn't really a big deal. And so here he's going, you know, I'll just be out here in the field. I'll just hang out here for 3 days. You know, it's nothing new. I've been out there for months at a time, so it's something we'll do. And verse 6 says, if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. Now, that's called a lie. Okay, we were asked the question tonight, you know, it's recorded, so it, maybe it's okay, or is it okay? It's not okay. This plan, I think, to flush Saul out is fine, but the lying part is not fine, and that's the problem with it. He comes up with this lie that he's going to go to Bethlehem. He's not going to Bethlehem, he's going to go out in a field for 3 days. That's where he's going to be. He's not going to Bethlehem. So he comes up with this added thing, you know, of just lie. Just tell him I'm going to Bethlehem. I'm going to hang out with my family, and that's what I'm going to do. And verse 7 says, if he says it's good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, then know he has decided on evil. So it's a pretty simple test. David doesn't show up, and he says, where's David? Well, he had to rush to his family in Bethlehem. He's got a, you know, this yearly thing, so he went to go spend some. Oh, David's a great guy. That's fine. If that's what he has to do and he felt like that was where he needed to be, then so be it. But if he gets all upset and get all upset, why isn't he here so I could kill him? You know, I wanted him to be here so I could kill him. You know, I wanted him here so I could pin him to the wall. That's why, oh man, I wish he was here. You know, it would be pretty apparent, you know, where Saul was. Now, the whole plan is okay. But what makes it bad is the lying part. It wasn't necessary to do that. There was another way of doing it, and God could have worked it out anyway. But again, you know, we think God needs our help, and we got to lie. That's a big problem. So verse 8 says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For they then should you bring me to your father. So again, boy, what a statement that is. I don't know how many of us would go to our friends and say, you know, if I've done something wrong, just kill me right now. And they're going, okay, what weapon do you want me to use? You know, something like that. But that's really, I mean, you talk about laying your life on the line. You talk about being, you know, lay yourself bare before someone to say, hey, whatever. You tell me, and if you think I'm bad, I'm in sin, then just get rid of me right now. I don't even want to go on if that happens to be the case. Now, if you go back to chapter 18, verse 3, we'll mention this again, but there was this covenant between David and Jonathan that they were going to be totally honest with each other, and they were going to be committed until death. 1 Samuel 18:3, and then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So, I mean, these are two that have made the commitment. They're saying, we're in this thing to the end. The very fact that he took off his robe and his sword and all that, he's basically saying, David, I'm the prince, but you're the king. I recognize that when my dad dies, what probably would have happened was I would be king, but it's not. It's all yours. I recognize you as God's man, and you are going to be it. And so here now, with all of these pressures that are upon him, now he's saying, you know what, let's just end this thing right now. If there's iniquity in me, just put me out of my misery right now. I don't even want to go on, and I'm giving you the option. I'm giving you the authority. I'm saying, go ahead and just do it right now. I mean, there's someone that wants God's will. And I'll tell you, that is one way. You say, hey, God, I don't want to live unless I walk in your will. God, I don't even want to exist another day if I'm not going to be in the center of your will, doing what you created me to be. Can you imagine how our lives would be so changed if we had this attitude? I don't want to go on if I can't walk with you. I don't want to exist if I can't be pleasing to you. And that's really what David is saying. David is saying, I'm just going to lay the whole thing out. Let's just get this over with. Verse 9, and Jonathan said, far be it from you, For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my Father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? And so he's saying, I will let you know. Verse 10, and then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out to the field. This is classic right here. Yeah, I don't know about you. One of the things I absolutely hate, and I'll use the word hate. People say, don't use the word hate. I'm using it right now. I hate when I go to a fast food restaurant and the two people at the counter are fighting. I hate that. I almost want to walk up and say, I'll order later. Take it outside. I mean, you guys go back in the managers and get it right. If you hate your life that much and you hate this job, just quit. But I just hate when they're arguing and you walk in and you're almost an inconvenience to them that you're there ordering food, you know, or you go in and they're fighting. And that's one of those times when you want to say, take it out to the field or take it outside. I mean, you need to get that thing worked out. This is not the place to be, you know, dumping your dirty laundry out in a business. That's not the place to do it. And I'm sure all of us, maybe even this week, we've had such an occurrence where something needed to be said. And you know, another thing, you know, you're in a restaurant and you got some woman yelling on the phone at somebody. I mean, on the phone. It's like, I don't care about their little drama. I'm not here for their drama. You know, I'm here to eat my six-pound burrito. I don't want to hear about this drama, you know. So they're going on and on. I know she thinks she's this. And they're going on and on. It's like, take it out to the field. You know, take it outside. This is like one of those conversations that it needs to be privy to you and that person, not to everybody else. My wife and I were, all we do is go to restaurants. We were at a restaurant, and we were at an Indian restaurant, and we were watching. There was a family that was sitting across from us, and we sat there and watched them, and the entire time, I don't think they said two words to each other. Each one of them had their smartphone, and they were just, I remember they were texting each other. I don't know, they can't talk or something, but they just sat the whole time, just like not even, no communication at all, just on their phones. And again, how tragic that it's gotten to that. We don't talk about things. There are times that we need to dismiss ourselves, excuse ourselves, and we can go out, let's go talk, let's get this thing over with, let's come back in. And let's continue. But here he recognized this is private conversation, too many folks around here. Let's take this thing outside. So in verses 12 through 17, we now have this covenant of David and Jonathan. Now this is an enhanced covenant again. And so verse 12 says, then Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness when I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day. Behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? So, I mean, wouldn't that just go? I mean, that's what I would do. Verse 13, if it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go to safety, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. So again, he's saying, I will absolutely let you know. That's our commitment. That's our character. That's the way it is. Verse 14, if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? Verse 15, you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now that's interesting. Because in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, what we have is the covenant of David and Jonathan was established. But what we have here now in verses 14 through 17 is the covenant of David and Jonathan extending to Saul's family. It's now not just between Jonathan and David, but now it encapsulates all of Saul's family, the descendants that would follow the line of Jonathan, that would follow after him. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, it mentions, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him took him up and fled, and it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. How would you like to name your kid Mephibosheth? Don't ever do that. Mephibosheth. So what happens later on in time, they make this covenant that when Saul and Jonathan were killed and they took their bodies to Bethshan and they hung their bodies on the wall at Bethshan, that the word went out that Jonathan and Saul were dead. So what they would do is the enemy would come in and attempt to find all the members of Saul's family. They didn't want them to escape lest they regroup and come back and say, hey, we are the rightful ones to the throne. So what they would do is when a victory like this happened, they would want to extinguish the entire kingly line. That way there'd be no person growing up and coming back saying, I deserve the king, you know, I deserve the throne, I am the king. So what happened was when Jonathan and Saul died, the maid grabbed this little 5-year-old boy named Mephibosheth. And in her haste to run with this little boy, she obviously tripped and the little guy fell. And in the process, this little 5-year-old boy became paralyzed. Have you ever noticed that when you're in haste, bad things happen? Have you ever noticed that when you're in a hurry, generally things happen that produce paralysis? Have you ever noticed that? When you're being pushed to make a decision, you're in a hurry to make a decision, you don't have time to methodically think it all through, so you rashly make a decision, and then later on you look back and goes, ouch, look what this is going to do, or look what this is going to affect. Truly a spiritual lesson here that when we hurry and we don't give thought to it and we don't really invest time in that, that in haste we trip and boy, the effects of it go on for a long time. Now, this little boy, Mephibosheth, this is interesting. 2 Samuel 9:5 tells us that he was from an area called Lodabar. Lodabar was the name of the community or the area. You know what it means without pasture is what it meant. So here was a little boy with from a place with no future. I mean, no pasture, nothing there. And David later on finds out, he says, is there anyone left in Saul's family line that I can bless him? Is there anybody left that I can carry out my commitment to Jonathan by blessing Saul's family? And it turned out to be little Mephibosheth. And when we get to that, your heart's going to be warmed by that. It kind of almost reminds me of The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, you know. With the little boy, you know, that's crippled, and later on he feasts with Scrooge, and how the whole thing just kind of turns around. Well, that's kind of the story. It's almost like they got it from this, you know, from 2 Samuel. But this is a commitment now that goes beyond Jonathan. It goes to the whole family. See, because Jonathan recognizes my family's about to come to an end. This dynasty's not going to continue. So what I want to do is David, can I secure a future for my family? Can I secure something here that when you reign and all the enemies, and the enemies would include Saul, when God deals with them, will you please remember our commitment to the family? And boy, David does that. He absolutely does that. And so he says, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of the Lord. And that's exactly what would happen. What he didn't realize is that the death of Saul would also be the death of Jonathan himself. And that would happen in chapter 31 here of Samuel, and so it would include him. But this commitment would be carried on. Verse 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Now, this is kind of an interesting little side note, and I think it's interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 16 through 23, David rejects Saul's daughter, Michal, later on. And we mentioned it last week that she saw David dancing before the Lord because the ark was coming to Jerusalem. And the Bible says she looked at David and she despised David. And she basically says to David, oh, didn't you make a fool of yourself today in front of all of Jerusalem? And David basically says, well, I'll be a fool anytime for God. I mean, I could care less. I don't care who thinks anything. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to love God. I don't care what people think. Well, David pronounces that statement to her, and the Bible goes on to say that after that, Michal was not able to bear children. Now, that's interesting, because had she been able to bear children and she was related to David, there would have been a weird thing there, because David, of course, was from Judah. And being Saul's daughter from being a Benjamin, from the tribe of Benjamin, that would have created an issue with the future kingdom. So God saw fit to it that this woman no longer bore children, was never able to bear children, because it would have brought a conflict until David's kingdom. Verse 17 says, "And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life." Again, we made mention last week that it's impossible to love and not have commitment. Love and commitment always go together. And often we mentioned this last time, you'll hear people, we're living together, but we just haven't gotten into marriage yet. And really, you dig a little closer and you come to find out one is really not committed at all. Basically, using each other is what they're doing. And if they truly love the Lord and they truly love the person, they wouldn't use the person. They would be committed to them till death do them part. There would be that commitment there. So we can say all day long we love each other, but we're not married. There's no commitment there. That's not true love, because true love would commit. And it would be there. It's a choice that's made. So verse 18 says, "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone of Azel.'" Now, Azel is an interesting name. It means the stone that shapes, or shows the way, or the stone of departure. Isn't that interesting that this particular stone would be mentioned, the stone that shapes? Because it's really at this stone that God is going to basically lay out for David the next 10 years of his life. He's going to be a fugitive after that evening. There's going to be arrows from heaven that are going to ultimately determine what's going to happen to David. So in verse 20, it says, "I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come. For there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So that's kind of the buzz term. Go beyond. Go deep. It's like the Three Stooges playing card. I've been to the Oasis 4 times. How about you? Oasis, A's, Aces. That's what they were trying to say. So it's kind of their signal to say, I got 4 aces. I've been to the Oasis 4 times, So this was his way of saying, go far. What that meant was, you better run. Because Saul is planning on taking your life. It's not safe. If it's saying it's near, that you're fine. You'll be safe where you're at. So in verse 24, we have now the unfaithful king. So verse 24 says, "So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat to eat food." So here it is now. It's mealtime. And, where's David? And I think it's interesting that he goes to this rock, Azel, this rock that's going to determine all. I think of the equivalent, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 8, I love this. This is talking about our rock, Jesus Christ. "Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. For this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and this doom they were also appointed. Now what's amazing is, you know, tradition says that when we're building this temple of Solomon, that they actually discarded the most important stone that was the cornerstone. And so later on in Scripture, they referred to, again, rejecting Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The most important stone of the foundation and the building itself was rejected. The very purpose of being able to put the building together was the cornerstone, and they rejected it. So God was going to use a different stone that was going to shape David. And we know that this stone, later on Jesus says, you know, he says, if you fall on the stone, you'll be broken to pieces. But if the stone falls on you, it'll scatter you like dust. So this stone was going to be used in David's life. It was going to be God's way of directing David. So in verse 25, the king sat at his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. That's his favorite spot. Then Jonathan rose up and Abner sat down by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So a person would not be able to celebrate this particular meal with a family if they were spiritually unclean. Maybe David had touched something that was spelled out in Scripture. Leviticus chapter 15, verses 2 through 16 speaks about being unclean. You'd only be unclean for one day. So in this particular case, he thinks, okay, he's unclean, so he's purifying himself, but he'll be here the next night because it only takes one day, so that's probably what happened, and that's what his thought was. Verse 27, and it came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, son, well, why has the son of David not come to the meal either yesterday or today? So first time, you know, darn you. Second time, darn me. You know, it's like, where is this guy? I mean, this is 2 days now. Verse 28, and Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And by the way, that's called a lie, right? Okay, that's called a lie. That's wrong, correct? Okay. Two of you. Okay, don't lie. So that's it. Verse 29, for he said, please let me go, he continues with lie, since my family has a sacrifice in the city and my brother has commanded me to attend, and now if I found favor in your sight, please let me get away, or literally to get away to make a quick visit is basically what it says in the Hebrew. Let me get away, and I just want to do a quick visit. Possibly his brother, he had two brothers that were, of course, in the Israeli army, and so, you know, maybe one was on leave, and so he's like, you know, he's saying he's on leave, so, you know, please let me have a quick visit that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. So again, the Bible's being descriptive here. This is not prescriptive. The Bible's not encouraging us to do what Jonathan is doing. The Bible doesn't in any place advocate lying. Verse 30, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. So much for Mrs. Saul. I don't know about her. I mean, that doesn't sound good. You know, but I think he's flushed him out, don't you? I think the old expression, the cat's out of the bag, I think the cat just got out of the bag. The plan was to flush Saul out. I think we flushed him out. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out his good treasure, what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Now when he says to his son, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, this is no reflection on Mrs. Saul. What he's basically saying is, you're not from this family. You are from another family. You are from a perverse family. You are not part of this family. You are not acting like one of my kids is basically, it's not an insult to his mother. He's basically saying, you're not from this family. You're from somebody else. You're from some other relationship, from some other woman, because you're certainly not from this family. It said, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? Now again, to Saul, wrong is right and right is wrong. I mean, he is so perverted in his thinking that he thinks that Jonathan has sided with the devil, when in reality, it's the devil that's in Saul. I mean, it's the absolute opposite. And we run across people like this. Maybe we know people like, maybe we live with people like this. I mean, that just don't get it. They think it's insanity to worship God. It's insanity to worship God, to serve Him. They think it would be much better if you lived for yourself and lived for the world. Because that's where their mind is wrong is right and right is wrong. And how foolish to think these thoughts. But this is where Saul is. I mean, he's absolutely backwards in his thinking. So verse 31, he says, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. Now, how can you save something that God's already taken away? I mean, this is just absolutely bizarre. Because in 1 Samuel 15, God already made the pronouncement that the kingdom's been torn out of your hands and it's going to be given to somebody else. So it's not yours anymore. Now, that was God's own words. So we can fight God, we can resist God, we can call wrong right and right wrong, but if something is not God's will, we can't make it God's will. And some people try to do that. They try to make something that's not God's will God's will. And that's what Saul's attempting to do. So verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and he says, well, why should he be put to death? What has he done? That's a great question, isn't it? I mean, what is it that's deserving of death? Well, here's his answer, verse 33. And Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. And so Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. This is the third time. Saul loves that spear, doesn't he? I mean, he just loves that thing. I mean, that's the weapon of choice. Tried doing it in chapter 18, verse 11. Did a second time in chapter 19, verse 10. And now he does it a third time. Here in chapter 20, verse 33. You know, you can't hide bitterness. It will come up. It will poke its ugly head out. I mean, it really will. You know, when you stand up for righteous persons and for the right cause, get ready for a spear to come your way. Because it will fly. And it's tough. I mean, you're in the office and they're all talking about pro-choice. And you say, well, what about the baby? Does he get a choice too? Because you're calling it pro-choice, right? Does the baby get a choice? And you call it murder? When you say that living together is a sin, I don't care if it's popular, I don't care if it's accepted, it's still a sin. Get ready for a spear to come flying your way. You stand up for someone that is righteous, that is godly, when everybody's smearing them, and you stand up and say, I'm not going to listen to this. That person is a good person. Get ready for a spear to fly. Because they'll surely fly. And that's what's happening here. People don't want to hear it. They just don't want to hear it all. This statement is kind of silly almost. So Jonathan knew that his father decided, I think so. I think when he tried to pin his own son to the wall, it was pretty much, a sign, I'm going to get rid of David. I think we could safely say that. And so he goes, I think so. So verse 34, and Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. And I wonder how many people have lost meals over such things as this. You know, this is the sin that people want to propagate, and you just can't do it. You just can't go with it. So verses 35 through 39, we have Jonathan gives the signal to David. Verse 35, now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and It says, and a lad was with him, and he said to the lad, run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him, and when the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything, only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. I wonder what was going through David's heart when he heard these words. In verse 40, and then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said, go, bring them to the city. Now verses 41, 42, departing but committed. And when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. They kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Oh, you'll cry with someone, but oh, the person that's going through it. We often can't fully enter into where they're at. Oh, David was broken over this. He had not done anything wrong. Verse 42, and Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he arose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. Now, this wasn't the last meeting. They will meet again in chapter 23, verses 16 through 18. And ultimately, Jonathan and Saul will be killed in chapter 31, verses 1 through 6, describes their death. Now, here's the application tonight. I want to kind of leave us with just three thoughts here tonight as we close this up. Number one, when we are going through a storm like David, it's good to practice. It's a good practice to examine your own heart and to see if there is any fault of sin. Secondly, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. Jonathan risked his relationship with his father in his support of David because Jonathan knew that David was righteous and his father was unrighteous. Number three, Saul wanted David dead so that he could save his kingship. How futile. We cannot make God's will out of something that is not God's will. 1 Samuel 15:28, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. It was irrevocable. That's it. So fight as you will, Saul. You cannot make it God's will. You can fight all you want, it will never be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. I know we covered a lot. And I pray, Lord, for those here tonight that are fighting the Lord. They're trying to make something God's will. I pray tonight, Lord, that you would set us free from that. That we would want your will over our own will. I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ, that don't have that relationship with him. I pray tonight that they would surrender to you, Lord, and submit their lives to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a